As we come to prayer before the preaching of the word, I'll read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, a verse which sets in a way the tone of what we'll be hearing, Hebrews 9, 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so it behooves us to be ready for that day. Let's pray that God would use His word to make us ready and not only prepare us to face that terror, but to face the joy of being with Him. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words, there's something in us that dreads that day of death and judgment. And yet, in Christ Jesus, we have a hope that will not disappoint, a hope that is steadfast and sure, that enters within the veil, a hope that is an anchor for our souls. We ask that everyone here may know that anchor and may grasp it firmly, and that You would grasp us firmly and bring us to that day, and that we might face it, not with dread, but with hope. And so we ask for Your help. Illuminate Your word. Make it clear to us this day, we plead, through Jesus our Savior. Amen. As I mentioned this morning in the previous hour, my mother-in-law passed away. It's Friday a week ago now. One of the founding members of Trinity Baptist Church, of whom there are now only two remaining alive, Pastor Martin and George Gergulis, those two are the only two remaining of those who founded Trinity Baptist Church back in 1967. My mother-in-law was one, now she is gone. I was present with her when she breathed her last. And it was my first time to experience being in the same room, witnessing someone whose last breath escaped their lips, and they entered then, as this text says, into the presence of God. After this comes judgment. But I know that my mother-in-law was ready for that day, because she had put her faith and hope not in herself, not in her works, not in anything she could do or say, but in Jesus, the Savior for sinners. And so as I pondered, as I was forced to face that reality of death, it made me think, and what does the scripture say? What happened to my mother-in-law? What will happen to me? What will happen to you on that day? It is a sobering reality that we must face, but which we try to avoid and try to forget about and try to push away from our present consciousness. But it behooves us all to be prepared for that day. And so we're going to take up this morning some sobering questions about death. Your program says facing the inevitable, that's death, but I would title the sermon Some Sobering Questions About Death. What is death, first of all? Secondly, why do believers die? If we're saved, why do we face death? Thirdly, what happens to believers when they die? And lastly, and that's the other side of the coin, what happens to unbelievers at death? So let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider these topics this morning, these questions, sobering, inescapable. We need to know. Let's pray for God's help. Our Father in heaven, as we bow before You, You are the living God, and yet You sent Your Son to die, taking the form of a bondservant, taking on Himself humanity. As we even read, great is this mystery of godliness. God becoming man. Emmanuel, God with us. The Word becoming flesh. We marvel at the gospel truth that the second person of the eternal Godhead took on flesh such as we have and died the death that we deserve, that we might live forever. So hear us and make each one here today all the more appreciate the gospel, all the more lay hold of Christ. And for those outside of the Lord Jesus, may today be the day that they close with Him and know of a certainty that they're ready to die. Hear us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question then, what is death? Well, as a backdrop to this question, we have to recognize the truth that man is a creature with two parts to his nature. We see this at creation in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We're going to look at a number of passages around the Bible because the Bible speaks all over about these realities. Genesis 2, in creation, in the creation of the man in particular, there's more detail in this second focused account of creation, now focused on the man himself. In verse 7 it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." All right, so first part, there's dust from the ground formed into a body, but it's just a body. And then the second part, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the ruach, the spirit of life, and man became a living soul," nephesh, a living being. He is a body made of dust, but he's a living soul. He has this spirit that God gave him. And now the body is animated. He's alive and not dead. There are two parts to human nature. And the immaterial part is called spirit or soul. Even in this one verse, there's the Hebrew word ruach, the spirit, the breath. But then there's the nephesh, the soul. He's a living soul. And so, in some cases, this immaterial part is called soul. In some verses, this immaterial part is called spirit. And I don't have time to go into a detailed exposition of all the texts that relate this, but it becomes clear, and you can see an excellent article by John Murray, if you like, in his collected writings on this subject. But these are the two descriptions, two words that describe the immaterial part. And let's just take a couple of texts, for example, Psalm 31 and verse 9. We read these words of the sweet psalmist of Israel. Psalm 31 and verse 9, David writes, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, the entirety of my being, my soul and my body." The immaterial part, the soul. Material part, the body. And then from the New Testament, again, these are now Greek words, but same ideas conveyed with the two Greek words for soul and spirit. So 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 34, with regard to marriage. And those who are single have advantages. Those who are married, of course, have other certain advantages, but never neglect the fact. And we have those who are single among us. You're not second class. The Bible acknowledges that there are advantages to the single life, such as Paul lived. And Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, and verse 33, "But one who is married is concerned about the things..." Well, let's start at verse 32. "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Now, that's not wicked to be concerned about pleasing your husband. That's godly for a married woman. But you see, the single person has the advantage here, as he says, of focusing on spiritual things, on the things of the Lord, that she may be holy. And now, again, the entirety of the human person is described in this way. in body and spirit. Entirety of the human person is body and soul. Entirety of the human person is body and spirit. The immaterial part is called both soul and spirit. Now, then what happens at death? Well, this is our point. What is death? Well, death is the separation of the physical, the material, and the spiritual, the immaterial. And we see this in a couple of texts. Let's again go to the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And Solomon the preacher writes Ecclesiastes 12. And he mingles here imagery with reality. Verse 6. He's saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before you die. And he says, verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Pictures of death. Your life is that silver cord, is the golden bowl. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then, these are pictures, images of death. Then, at death, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The breath, the ruach, that we saw in Genesis 2:7. The spirit that God gave into that dusty body, that's going to return to God, to face God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, there is this judgment, when God will deal with that spirit, that soul. And then we find in James chapter 2:26, what is death? It is the separation of the physical and the spiritual, the soul and the body. James chapter 2 and verse 26. And he's talking about faith without works, and so that's the main theme of this section. But he uses an analogy, an illustration. He says in verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works, without the evidence that it's alive, that it produces something, that it's doing something, that it's moving, so also faith without works is dead. A body without a spirit is lying there, it's doing nothing. So faith without works is doing nothing. It's useless. It's not the real thing. Well, a body without the spirit. What happens at death? The spirit leaves the body. So when I was there with my mother-in-law, dear Mrs. Jean Dixon, Mom, and she breathed her last and gasped, the spirit left the body. That's what happens. It's not that life is snuffed out. It's not that the person ceases to exist and all that is left is just dust and it's it. Like a dog died. No, the spirit leaves the body. And that's what Jesus even said from the cross, that into your hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the King James, it's a phrase that entered into common English, gave up the ghost. We talk about the car died, gave up the ghost. Well, that comes from this phrase, giving up the spirit, the pneuma. It gave up the spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. And that's what happens at death. The spirit leaves the body. Well, why do believers then die? And you'll find help in the Westminster Standards to answer many of these questions, because these questions are not new to us. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 85, we read this. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? It's a good question. I'm forgiven of sin. Jesus washed away my sins. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. Well, why do I have to die if my sins are taken away? Well, that's the question that the Catechism asks. And it goes on to answer the question, the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death, they are delivered from the sting and curse of it. so that, although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, is what we read there in Revelation, in God's providence that we came to that passage. No more tears. No more pain. They're delivered in God's love from pain and sin and misery to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory. Where are they? They're having communion with Christ, which they then enter upon. And there are several proof texts to this. But it's interesting that the one proof text that jumps into my mind, even with regard to this question, why do believers have to face death? What text jumps into your mind? Well, when Jesus dealt with somebody who died, somebody that he loved who died. John chapter 11. Turn with me to John chapter 11, where this question really comes to the fore. And the answer of our Lord Jesus is somewhat paradoxical, but clear. John chapter 11. You remember Jesus was sent a message by Martha and Mary. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus of Bethany, where Jesus, it was a house that Jesus found as a refuge in the midst of all of the strife with the Pharisees and so on. He often would go, it seems several times anyway, to this home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus there in Bethany. And they send this message. Lazarus is sick. And he delays. After several days, he goes. And he says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And they say, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll get over it. He'll recover. It's good for him. He's asleep. That's balm to the body. No. I'm using a figure of speech. He says, let me tell you. Lazarus is dead. And so he goes. Finally, after Lazarus is dead and been dead in the tomb 4 days when he gets there, and Martha comes out to meet Jesus outside of Bethany. Martha, therefore, verse 20, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I gave you the message in time. Why did you delay? If you had come, if you had only come. It's kind of reproaching Jesus for his delay. But then she goes on in faith. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So there's the sort of despair, but there's hope. Whatever you ask of God, he will give you. And then Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Pause. Even if he dies, it is a reality that he who believes in Jesus may die. It is a reality we face. My mother-in-law just passed away. Death. We face. But then he goes on. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, wait a minute. Shall never die? I thought you just said he may die. But now you say he'll never die? Which is it? Yes, it's both. He will die. He may die. Unless Jesus comes back first. We face that. We say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we may die. But we know if we believe in him, we'll never die. What kind of death? Remember, there are different kinds of death. There's physical death when the body dies and is laid in the grave. But there's spiritual death, which happened on the day when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. They died spiritually. They were made alive again in Christ. But there's the second death for those who do not know Christ, when both body and soul are cast into hell. And believers will never experience that. He who believes in me shall never die. The second death. And so, why do believers die? Well, they're delivered from death. They're delivered from the second death. We read of also in the book of Revelation, and you'll get there in your reading, in your consecutive reading, the second death, which is the lake of fire. Believers are delivered from that. But still, for God's good purposes, as the confession says, as the catechism says, we're delivered from the sting and curse. Oh yeah, it's not something we look forward to, but we're not slaves, as the book of Hebrews says, to the fear of death. You know, this whole situation, and again, I want to avoid political views and so on, but this whole situation with this virus, some people are in dread fear. What if I get the virus? What if I die? Oh, I need to avoid any contact. I need to avoid. Well, there may be some, and maybe even some who get this message. I don't know if it's broadcast or somehow recorded, but, you know, you're going to die. One way or another. And it behooves us all to be ready for that day. Now, of course, to protect life, to save life is a good thing. But we must all die. And Paul recognized this, and he's in prison in Philippians chapter 1. And he doesn't know how the case is going to turn out, whether Nero wakes up on the wrong side of the bed when his case comes up for judgment and says, away with him, off with his head. Or if Nero wakes up on the good side of the bed and says, he didn't really do anything wrong, let him go. And Paul says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Oh, you mean you know you're going to get off? I didn't say that. My deliverance, one way or the other. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is Philippians 1, now verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I know it's going to turn out for my deliverance, whether by life or death. Reminds me of what Rasha Burnham said, you may remember that couple that was kidnapped by Abu Sayyaf rebels in the southern Philippines. I think it was 2001. And the Philippine army with, I think, drones of the U.S. Directed them to where these rebels were keeping this couple. And so the Philippine army went in, guns a-blazing, to rescue this couple. Martin was killed by Philippine army bullets. Grasha was wounded, had a bullet through her thigh, but she was rescued. And she said to the press, she says it in her book, I was rescued by a Philippine helicopter. Martin was rescued on angel wings. Whether by life or death. And then it goes on to say, for to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. To depart and be with Christ, far better. So you see, it is better. Very much better. And Paul uses two kind of superlative words concatenated here. Much more better. Not good English. But it's much more better to be with Christ. Now, where's Mom? She's much more better. She's with Christ. Inconceivably better. Unimaginatively better. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. How much better. But it's better. And so believers still die, yes, but their spirits are much better. Now, why do believers die? Well, for God's good purposes, because it's a sin-cursed world. But ultimately, they don't face the second death. They face the new heavens and the new life, the new earth. Now, what happens to believers at death? And that's really the next question that jumps in right after that one. Why do believers have to die? Well, God has good purposes and they don't have the second death. But what happens to believers at death? And the shorter catechism, I'm going to use the shorter catechism here, answers that question. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? That's Shorter Catechism number 37. And the answer of the catechism is this. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united in Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. There's an expiration date for that. Till the resurrection. So their souls are immediately made perfect in holiness. And where's the text for that? And of course, the catechism has proof text, and the proof text is Hebrews 12, and it's verse 22 to 24. So Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, we read, we have not come to Mount Sinai, that smoking, terrifying mountain that they couldn't even draw near to, but rather, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in festal array, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, the confession says made perfect in holiness, and of course that's true. When you think about being with Christ, you think about death. One of the great things, and we read something of that earlier in Revelation, one of the great things is that we're freed from sin. No more sin. No more shame. No more pain and anguish of conscience. No more repenting. No more need for, as I said earlier in Colossians chapter 3, no more need for forbearance and forgiveness because we're with other spirits of righteous men made perfect. I like to say that, you know, thinking of not just that time when we're spirits, but of the resurrection, I like to say, you know, get along with each other here because who knows? God may put your mansion in glory next to that guy's mansion or that girl's mansion, and you better get along here because you're going to be together for a while. And so let's iron it out. Let's work it out here and now. But even preliminarily, in what's called the intermediate state, that is the state after death, before the resurrection, the spirit is not snuffed out, is not asleep, is not kind of in deep freeze. It's made perfect. Perfect in holiness. But perfect, I like to add, because I think the catechism narrows that too much. It's not just perfect in holiness, because the text says made perfect, period. Of course, perfect in holiness is part of that, but made perfect in all the faculties of the soul. Right? Not faculties of body, not yet. That comes with the resurrection. You read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Sown in a natural body, raised in a spiritual body, sown in weakness, raised in power, etc. But, think of this. The moment of death, the soul, the spirit, is now among spirits of righteous men made perfect. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:12. This text informs us of one of those faculties of soul affected by death. Because I believe he's talking about not just when before there were scriptures, now that the Bible is finished. Of course, we have the perfect scriptures, which are complete. But I think when he says, now we know, we know in part, verse 9, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. What is the then? Well, it's after this life. That's describing what happens to the rational faculty of the soul at death. Not that we know everything as God knows. That's heresy. We don't become little gods or even big, big or little. We're still human creatures. But the mind knows fully. Not everything. It doesn't know everything. Only God knows everything. But think of this. You know, our minds are boggled, we say. We study something, we say, wow. Then we shall know fully. Mom, if I may make it personal, was fogged by dementia. She was never known for intellectual prowess. She was known for baking chocolate chip cookies. Honestly, you listen or watch the service that was, and the testimonies of her three kids and grandkids. But now, the fog of dementia, in which she was confused about the most basic things, is lifted. Now she knows fully. And she knows more than she ever knew before. That's astounding. What happens to the believer at death? They're made perfect in holiness, but made perfect. Mental acuity. Not only restored, but made perfect. I find that very encouraging. Not only for my mother-in-law, but for my parents, for myself. My memory's not what it used to be either. Amazing. Made perfect. And anticipating the day when Jesus shall return and all things will be made new. But it goes on to say, the catechism question answer says, they immediately pass into glory. Where are they? We read Philippians 1:23. To depart this life is to be with Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that passage, that key passage about the intermediate state. When this building that we have, this earthly tent, is torn down, this body, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and so we should be of good courage in this life and not dreading death, being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, that is, we don't experience His immediate presence. We have Him with us. We are not alone. He has not left us as orphans. But, of course, you recognize that we're looking for more. To be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. And we have good courage, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We have good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This is reality. We are going to face death, and after death, judgment. Judgment, as he says, combining all those things we read, and it was in God's providence that we read of faith versus works. Faith without works is dead. So therefore, works are the evidence of true faith. We're saved by, not works, but by faith. If you have true faith, it's going to come out. It's going to bear fruit. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. If you're not a new creature, you don't have any good works, no change in your life, you're not a Christian. But, and the works show that. But if you're a true Christian, you're different. And your works show that. And therefore, Paul says, we prefer, even if it means being naked, even if it means leaving this mortal coil, this flesh behind, we'd rather be with the Lord. That's much, much better. And so, they immediately pass into glory. As this hymn is in the back of our hymnal, maybe you don't sing it here. One of those, I think it was Fanny Crosby. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see Him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. And that's what Paul's meaning. It's far, far better. That's what Fanny Crosby was saying. Much better. In the palace of the King. And then it says there's the other part of the person. The soul goes to be with God. The bodies rest in the grave. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and up to 18, the end of the chapter there. As Paul writes with regard to this question, what about those who fell asleep, those who died? He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Yes, we grieve when we lose a loved one. But we don't grieve without hope if they're in Christ. Hope, sure and steadfast, encourages the soul. We don't grieve as those who do not, as the rest who do not have hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so what about the dead? Well, notice what it says here about those who are asleep. It says, verse 14, they have fallen asleep in Jesus. Their bodies, as it were, are lying on a bed, but they're in Jesus. It says in verse 16, the dead in Christ. Yeah, the body's dead, but it's still somehow united to Christ, the Savior. It's dead. It's decaying. It's being eaten by worms. But somehow, it's still united to Christ. And when that trumpet sounds and when the archangel shouts, as I said once in the Philippines, I preached at a burial of one of our members who was in the Philippine Armed Forces. And so he was buried in the Armed Forces Cemetery. And there were thousands of crosses on this acres cemetery. Just as far as the eye could see. I said, the day's going to come. Trumpet's going to sound. The archangel's going to shout. And this ground will erupt. And the dead will be raised. And some will be with him, and some will go to judgment. This is not an eternal resting place. It's a temporary bed where those who die will sleep until the resurrection day. Their bodies rest in the grave, but they're united to Christ. And so, when they're waiting for the day of resurrection. At that day, the body will rise. Now what happens, so that's what happens to believers at death. Soul goes to be with God, made perfect, perfect in holiness, perfect in all the faculties of the soul. Bodies asleep in the grave until the trumpet sounds, the day of resurrection. What about unbelievers? In the fourth place, in the last place. What about unbelievers? What happens to them at death? And then turning to the larger catechism, at the end of the question dealing with what happens at death, it adds this section. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and outer darkness, and their bodies are kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. So their souls have a preliminary judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. And so there's a kind of preliminary judgment in which these souls are cast into hell, waiting for the trumpet. The believers are righteous men. Their souls are made perfect. Those who are outside of Christ, their souls are cast into hell. And what's the proof text of this? Well, we have that story, parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And there are elements of this which are like a parable. There are elements of this which are like a story because it gives a name. It's not just a certain man, but it's Lazarus. Now, the rich man isn't given a name. He's called Dives. I don't know where that ever came from, but the text doesn't name him. in Luke 16, it's just a certain rich man. And then there's a certain poor man, but he's given a name, Lazarus. And the rich man, the poor man died, verse 22, and he's carried away to Abraham's bosom, a picture of that place where the souls of the righteous are made perfect. And the poor, rich man also died, and his body is buried. Now, probably their funerals were very different. Poor man, probably just, if a coffin at all, just tossed into the field, the potter's field, the burial place of the poor. The rich man probably had a very nice tomb and a very nice gravestone or whatever was the practice in those days, with all of his fine friends and probably a nice meal provided at the funeral. Very different funeral. But which one would you rather be? The poor man, Lazarus, carried by angels. Not a helicopter, but angels. To Abraham's bosom, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. The rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Being. Not temporarily. Being. And he saw Abraham far away. And that's probably part of the torment. And Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus up there with the spirits of just men made perfect. And here he is. He was just trash. He was just at the door of the man's gate. Begging bread. Oh, he's up there and I'm down here? Yeah. And Abraham, he cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Does that mean if you're poor you go to heaven, if you're rich you go to hell? Of course not. It means this Lazarus was one who trusted in the Savior. Trusted in God, if the promised Messiah or the existing or coming Messiah that was there. And the rich man loved money, loved pleasure, loved self rather than loved God. And sadly, that's all too true of too many who are rich in this life. And he says, I beg you, Father, send them to my father's house. They have five brothers. Let them warn them. No, they've got Moses. They've got the prophets. You've got the Bible. You don't need anything else. The scriptures are sufficient. And as one of my pastor friends in the U.S. like to say, you got a voice from heaven that says the scriptures are sufficient, and you got a voice from hell saying they're not sufficient. Who are you going to believe? The voice from heaven says they have Moses and the prophets. Scripture is sufficient. Rest on that. The voice from heaven is the one you believe. Well, the point is this, and this text backs up what we're saying. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, waiting for the judgment of the last day. They're in torment. Now, there are pictures of, there are parts of this story, of course, which are figurative. A spirit doesn't have a tongue, that's in agony in the flame, but agony in the flame is real. Agony is real. However you take the pictures, but the agony, the torment, is real. And so the souls are cast into hell. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12, going back a few pages, in Luke 12, verse 5. I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. After death, God has authority to cast into hell. Fear him. And the statement of Jude. And this is, again, giving a picture. Although it's talking about angels, it goes on to make the parallel between what angels experienced and what the wicked experience, wicked humans, in Jude chapter 1 and verse, or Jude, the only one chapter, Jude 6 and 7. Jude writes, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. Those are angels. You say, oh, that's not humans. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, human beings in rebellion against God. Since in the same way these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Kept under bondage, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. And so these texts show us their spirits are in bondage. Their spirits are waiting for that judgment. They're already judged and cast into hell. But at the resurrection, what then? As I said, the ground will erupt with these bodies who are raised. Look at Matthew 25, that parable of the great white throne. A parable, again, it's in a chapter of parables of the kingdom. But this parable moves on from parable to description. And Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." All right, so all the nations, that's all people, doesn't mean governments. All nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And you know the whole story. The evidence is what? Works. How did they treat Christ? How did they treat His people? "By this shall all men know that you are My disciples." How? "Because you love one another." How do you show it? Water for the thirsty, food for the hungry, clothes for the naked, brethren. The least of these, My brethren. Love to one another. But then at the end, He says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." Let me just pause for a second. The amazing thing about this parable is this, or this story. The righteous, when Jesus says, "You fed Me, You clothed Me, You visited Me," what do they say? "Yep, that's us." No. They say, "Lord, You got the wrong people. We're sinners. We didn't do, we're not as good as You say we were. When did we do that to You?" He says, "As much as You did it to one of the least, You did it to Me." But then the wicked, when He says, "You depart from Me," He says, "Wait a minute." They say, "Because You didn't feed Me, You didn't clothe Me, You didn't visit Me. Wait a minute. We did that. We're good people." Huh? Isn't that just the way it is? The wicked think they're so great, but the righteous see their sin and don't claim to be righteous. They trust in mercy. What a different character. But you see, the wicked, and here's the point in this context of what we're saying. What happens to the wicked? Verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment." The judgment of the great day, what happens? Not just snuffed out, not the end, not they're gone, not an annihilation. Eternal punishment contrasted with eternal life. Eternal life is not gone. It's forever life. And this is forever death, dying. Eternal death. The resurrection of the great day. And so, what happens at death? This is a very heavy sermon. I realize that, but it's reality. You know, again, there are things we don't like to think about, but we've got to think about. April 15 is coming. You got to pay your taxes. You want to avoid it, you want to ignore it, but the day's coming. And you got to get your TurboTax and do it. Or call your accountant, whatever you're going to do. You got to pay your taxes. You don't know the day of your death. God knows. It's appointed unto men. And the appointment, as one preacher said years ago, it's an appointment you will keep. You don't know it, but God knows it. It's in His calendar. And you'll keep it. And the important thing for us is to be ready for that day. And so, what are the lessons? Everyone's going to die unless Christ comes first. Now, some years ago in the Philippines, number of years ago, I was invited by one of our members who was a doctor at the Philippine General Hospital, teaching hospital of the University of the Philippines, the hospital in Manila. I was invited to speak to a group of doctors to be on a panel, because they had a patient who was on a respirator. The people couldn't afford it, and so they were using a manually operated respirator to keep their relative alive. And the ethics of maintaining life on artificial means was kind of the topic. And I said in the course of the questions that were directed to me, we appreciate you doctors here, and I appreciate doctors, because they have learned and studied with the whole medical field in our country, in the world, to such a degree that we preserve life to a great extent. And that's their job, to preserve life, to save life. That's a good thing. Life is precious. But I said to this group of doctors, you have to recognize that every one of your patients is a terminal case. Every one of your patients will die. They were taken aback. One doctor came to me afterwards. She was probably in her 30s. You know, I never thought of that before. Now, yes, they prolong life. They preserve life. Yes, it's a good thing. We thank God for the medical profession in our country, and even though it's expensive, you know, over the top, but we thank God that we have a good medical system here. You, if you've lived anywhere else in the world, you know what I'm talking about. But still, they can't prolong life indefinitely. There comes a day. Every one of their patients. And this doctor didn't ever think of that. But I hope you thought of it. Are you ready for that day? That means, secondly, the great business of life is to be prepared to die. Now, people don't think of that. They ignore that. They think, well, my great business is to make a pile of money. My great business is to get forward in life, to get ahead. You know, you can do a lot less. And people don't recognize. I'm going to die. And then who gets this? That's what happened with that rich fool. Who's going to have these things when you're gone? Well, it didn't seem like that rich fool was even married or had kids. He never mentioned in the story. That's really foolish. Even if you've got kids, we're going to inherit it and pass it on to their kids. There's something much more important that you need to leave your family, your kids. Has to teach them to be ready to die, to prepare them, to emphasize to them, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? What will it profit you? The great business of life is to be ready. As Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? It's coming. How should we then live? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening by our conduct, by our evangelistic efforts, hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. What kind of people ought you to be? Careless? Lovers of money? It's going to melt. Gold? It's going to be paving stones. The streets of heaven are paved with gold. Asphalt. I'm going to invest in asphalt. Well, maybe you'll make a mint in asphalt, but it's not gold. Lovers of self? You're not so lovable after all. Lovers of pleasure? So what? You have pleasure, you have money. When your soul is required of you, what does it matter? And so,
one like my mother-in-law. Spent her life quietly. She never wanted to be in front. She never tooted her horn. She never wanted anybody to toot her horn. Just quiet behind the scenes. Oh, you don't have anywhere to go? Come over to our house for lunch. Oh, husband says, honey, I invited a family to come home for lunch. Oh, never a murmur? Okay, we'll find something. Spent her life serving God, serving her family, serving a fellow man, quiet, unassuming, hospitable, trustworthy, trusting. She was ready to die. That's the great business. Are you ready? But you know, I'm young. Well, I think I'm young. But I'm not as young as I used to be. Are you ready? No man knows how long he's got. But then I want to say there's comfort for those who have lost loved ones in the Lord. Comfort. Because we know where they are. I know where my mother-in-law is. I know what she's experiencing. Not altogether. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. But I know something about it. Because the Bible tells us so. There's comfort for those who are bereaved of those dead ones. Those who died in the Lord. What about those who didn't die in the Lord? Well, you know, question comes to me. What about those who died outside, as far as we know? Well, the judge of all the earth will do right. And no tear will stain the eye. We will, in a sense, although it pains us to think of it here, we will concur with God and say, you are righteous, holy, and true. And that will be our comfort, that God is just. Comfort one another, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. Comfort one another with these words. There's comfort. I know where my mother, I know where my father-in-law is. I know where my parents will be. Because they're Christians. They believe in the Lord Jesus. They have no hope in their works. Their hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so as I close this morning, here's the closing question. Those whom you leave behind, will they have comfort or grief? Comfort, I trust. Trust in the Lord and follow Him. He is the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we count all things but loss and gain to know Him. We pray, though, for those who are outside of Christ, O Lord, shake them, wake them, show them their great need. Help them to face death as a reality and be prepared. In the only way ever, by trusting in the Lord Jesus, who died, who rose again, to conquer sin and death, and make a way of life for those who trust in Him. Now bless our further fellowship this day, as we commit it to your care, in Jesus' name. Amen.